and grew up in the 80s and 90s, most likely you have seen a movie called Billy Madison by the comedian Adam Sandler. It's an extremely goofy, silly, ridiculous movie. And yet, like all comedy, at least good comedy, there's this real serious underside to it in which the comedian is kind of onto something true, right, that we can all relate to. That's why we can even laugh at it. Billy Madison's the main character played by Adam Sandler, and if you remember, he is kind of the lazy, self-indulgent, ne'er-do-well, kind of screw-up son of this very wealthy man who owns a business. And when it's time to hand the business over, the father's not going to give it to his son, Billy, because obviously he's lazy and he's just kind of a fool. But Billy Madison's upset about this. He wants more than anything to inherit his father's business. And so they strike a deal, he and his dad, and he says, look, if you can go back to school and repeat kindergarten through 12th grade and pass each grade, I'll give you the company. You can see how ridiculous this is. But there's this moment, this scene that's really powerful in which the comedy kind of turns into philosophy, in which Billy Madison gets up for his first day of school and he looks in the mirror and he goes, off to school, to prove to my dad I'm not a fool. Now, you might not be trying to prove something to your dad. You might not be trying to prove something to your mom. But most of us, if we are not trusting in Christ, that's how we get up every morning. Some of us who know Christ and who understand the gospel, we still fall back into that mode where we wake up and we look in the morning in the mirror at ourselves and we say, off to school or off to work, off to life, to prove I'm not a fool. You might be proving it to the person in the mirror. You might be proving it to someone else. You might be proving it to God. But there's a sense in which we can all, right, relate to Billy Madison. Or maybe it's just me. I don't know. If it's just me, then this message is going to bless my soul. And you guys, you can just sit there and enjoy watching Rob get blessed. His poor... poor Rob. But I know that you understand that kind of idea, that struggle that we as human beings have, this striving, this sense that we need to establish our reason for being, our raison d'etre, as the French say. Like, you need that thing that means there's a reason for me to be taking up air, to have taken up 70 or 80 years of life on this earth. That there's something that means I'm worthy of attention and love and acceptance, right? We all want a verdict on our life. We all want a blessing on us to say, it's good that you are, and you are loved. Every human being needs that, and we were created to receive that from God, but in the garden, as you all know, when we said, you know what, God, we think we can do this on our own, we lost that approval and blessing that God so dearly wants for the creatures he made and he loves. Paul addresses that issue and that need in his letter to the Galatians as we come here to his thesis statement, his main point. And his point is a doctrine known as justification by faith. As Paul is writing to the Galatians, he's addressing an issue in their life where some false teachers had come into the church. It was in the ancient world, first century Turkey, what's now Turkey, then it was called Asia Minor, and one section of Asia Minor was Galatia. So just imagine Turkey, first century, one of the churches Paul founded, and they heard Paul preach the gospel. Remember, the last couple of weeks, we have heard that there is no other gospel. There's one gospel. Anything that claims to be another gospel is no gospel. It's a perversion. It's a twisting of the true gospel. And then we looked last week at how the gospel is true. So don't depart from it. Believe it. Trust what it claims. But some false teachers came in, and they started to undermine Paul's authority and try to find some cracks there where people would say, well, maybe we need to listen to someone else. Maybe we can't trust Paul. And then they slipped in another gospel. And they didn't say, listen, repudiate Christ, leave the faith. They didn't say that. They came and they said, look, we have a couple things to add to what Paul said. And they unsettled these Christians. They shook them up and made them feel spooked and uncertain to think, maybe something's missing in my life. Maybe it's not enough to just believe what God has promised, that he loves the world so much that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but they'll have eternal life. Maybe it's not enough to believe that Jesus has done everything to give us that right standing and approval with God. And so it'll give me a little bit more assurance if there's something you could tell me I could do. And I could point to that and say, I was either circumcised or, you know, I kept these food laws like Moses taught the Israelites to do. You see how this was at work. And so they upset the faith of the Galatians, and Paul comes back quickly. He's really urgent in his appeal to them to say, listen, you need to remember there's only one gospel. You need to remember that one gospel is true, and you need to remember, he says in this passage, what that gospel is, what it is at the core, what it is at the heart of it. What is its defining characteristic? And you know what he says that is? Justification by faith. He says, if you will keep this as the foundation, you'll never go wrong. You don't need anything else besides Jesus. Because what you're looking for has already been provided by him. This word justification by faith is scary, isn't it? I mean, it's a big term. When that word comes out, it's kind of like, ooh, I don't know what to do with that. That sounds really complicated, and I just want to keep it simple and just me and Jesus in my Bible. But let me tell you, you've got to know the doctrine of justification by faith. It is essential to your relationship with God, and it is not too complicated for you to understand. There is a great doctrine that theologians teach about the Bible, which is that it is the Word of God, but it's clear enough and it's sufficient. That you don't have to have a PhD. You don't need to be dipped in some kind of special oil at the Vatican to be able to understand what this means, that the average person with average intellect, with an open mind and heart as the Spirit works, can help you understand these amazing truths that God has revealed in his Son, Jesus. And so we said earlier this definition from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I have read a bunch on justification by faith. I can't find, if someone finds it, please bring it to me. I'd love to be blessed by it, but I haven't found anything better than this definition. So I'm pleading with you. As your pastor, I'm begging, I'm pleading with you. Please go home and memorize this question. I hope that I can wake you up at 2 a.m., startle you out of a dead sleep. That would be weird, but just hypothetically, right? There's sometimes you don't want to see your pastor and it's 2 a.m. when you're sleeping. But I want to wake you up and say, what is justification? You can pop up and say, it is an act of God's free grace where he pardons our sins, accepts us as righteous, all because of Christ, received through faith alone. Right? That's how essential this doctrine is. You must know it as a Christian. Do you need to know it to be saved? No, I'm not telling you that. But it's essential for your well-being that you know it. And so what I want to do is do what the Apostle Paul did and give you a definition of it. I'm going to try to make it clear and brief. But before I do that, if you're not yet convinced that this doctrine is really essential, let me quote some of the great giants of the faith, some of the great leaders, especially within the Protestant church and what they have to say about it. First of all, Martin Luther. Martin Luther, this was his battle. This was what he fought in his day. And we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of when he, on Halloween, nailed to the door his 95 theses or points for debate, which started this whole movement known as the Protestant Reformation, because as Luther, wrestling but with looking at the man in the mirror and saying, off to work I go to prove to God that I'm no fool. And as he taught, they didn't know what to do with Martin Luther. I mean, he was like a bull in a china shop. And what they did was say, make him teach theology, send him off to a seminary, make him become a professor. And as he does this, he digs into the Bible, and as he's studying and teaching, he cannot get away from this justification by faith idea that had been buried for centuries and forgotten and hidden and obscured. And this became the thing that he fought for his whole life. And he said this, that it is the article of a standing or falling church. What he means is whether a church stands or falls depends primarily on whether they believe, teach, and live according to this doctrine of justification by faith. He says also it's the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church cannot exist for 1 hour. Now, Martin Luther's a black and white guy, and he's great at hyperbole and these bold statements, but he's not exaggerating here. It's not just for effect. He says, as soon as you remove this doctrine of justification by faith, the true church does not exist. It's that important. In our day, we have all these ideas of what grows a church. I know, I hear them from all of you, right? But listen to what Martin Luther says, what births and nourishes and builds the church. The doctrine of justification by faith. That's what Luther would tell us. John Calvin goes on to say, justification by faith is the hinge. Think of a hinge on a door, the hinge on which all true religion turns. John Calvin also went on to say, wherever the knowledge of this doctrine is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion is abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. Let me give you one more. Jonathan Edwards, the famous theologian in New England, who was kind of the theological leader of the first Great Awakening. You might not realize it, but New England used to be the Bible Belt of this nation in the 1700s. It wasn't the South. It was New England. And it was led by men like Jonathan Edwards, who would preach with glasses on by candlelight from a full-written manuscript and a black gown, and people would begin weeping and breaking down and confessing their sins and crying out that they need to be saved. And this revival swept the land. And people were fascinated to know, what was it that you did, right? Can you start a conference so that all the other pastors can come and we can bring this method back to our church? And here's how Edwards answered that question. This is what really drove the revival that changed our nation. It changed it so much. Literally, they said in Northampton, Massachusetts, there were no bars left. There used to be one on every corner, and after like 5 years, there were no bars left because nobody went to them. Not that that's like, you know, the height of sinfulness to go to a bar and have a beer, but you get the idea. But he said that this is what drove the Great Awakening, the preaching of justification by faith. He said, God's work broke out among us, and souls began to flock to Christ as the Savior in whose righteousness alone they hoped to be justified. So that justification was the doctrine on which this work of revival was founded in its beginning. And it evidently was during the whole progress of it. So now I hope you can see it's not just Rob who has a hobby horse and that justification is a great doctrine, but that these great theologians are saying, look, this isn't just an add-on later, you know, if you want to learn a little bit more. This is really central. Justification by faith. Don't be afraid of that big term. Let's just understand what it means, because it's really not that scary of a word. It's another form of the word righteousness. It means, in a sense, to somehow be right again with God after previously not being in a right relationship with him. But the key debate and the key questions are, well, what does that exactly mean and how does that happen? And the Bible's very clear on it. Paul's very clear on it. And he pressed it home to the Galatians. So I hope to press it home to you now. There are two sections to this passage, verses 15 and 16, in which he talks about what it means to be justified. And then in the rest of the passage, verses 17 through 21, Paul then moves on to talk about how justification as a legal certainty, okay, this legal certainty that is true of those who believe in Christ, how it can become a living reality. So the first half is about being justified, and the second half is about being crucified. Crucified with Christ. Those are the two key concepts to understanding the freedom that God gives us in the gospel. We need to know what it means to be justified and what it means to be crucified. Sometimes people will understand I'm justified, but their life will lack a certain power and vitality and assurance because they don't also realize that they are crucified with Christ as well. Let's look at justification by faith in verses 15 through 16 and answer what it means. What is this justification by faith? He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul gives us three, he's really repetitive. He says the same thing in three ways and gives us a perfect definition of what justification is. And he will spend the rest of the letter explaining why that matters for your Christian life and answering the question that some of you might have this morning. You know, kind of interesting, Rob. I got to agree with you. It's Sunday morning. I'm feeling spiritual. Thank you for these ideas. But so what, right? When I wake up Monday morning, what does justification by faith got to do with me? It has everything to do with you is the answer. Much in every way. So we're going to talk more about that. But notice he says in verse 15, he's referring to Paul and Peter. Remember, Paul and Peter had a scrap in Antioch at the church potluck dinner because Peter would only eat with the Gentiles when the important Jews from Jerusalem were not there. But when they came around, then Peter would pull back and just eat with the Jews because he was afraid of not having what? Their approval, right? And so Paul gets in his face and he brings the gospel to him and says, "I know you believe this. You know this, Peter. We agree. We're Jews, not Gentiles. We're blessed with scripture. We're blessed with the temple and with worship and with the law of God. And we, above all peoples on the earth, have all these great gifts that God has given to us, right? And yet, Peter, you know, I know, we're not saved by keeping the law. So why are you acting like we are?" See, it's inconsistent. And so that's why he's saying we that are Jews and they that are Gentiles. Paul is kind of associating with other Jews who are Christians. Christianity is not a Gentile religion. It started as a Jewish religion. It's the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. The first Christians were Jews, but then Gentiles began to believe, and this issue began to be a problem. What do we do with the law? Do they need to become Jews to become Christians? And Paul saw that it was a very big problem to say that it was required of anyone to do anything except believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be righteous with God. And so he says first in verse 15, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So he says how we are justified, which is important. And then he says the same thing in a second way, when he says that so we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works. And then he says it a third time in a slightly different way by actually quoting Psalm 143 when he says, "Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So Paul's statements on what justification is are, we are justified by not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And he makes this really strong pair of opposites in which he says faith and works. And he's going to play out through the rest of his letter a bunch of different opposites that he opposes to each other. And then he says, so we have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith. And then his third point again is, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I mean, he could not be any clearer. But the question is, what does justification mean? What does that word mean, to be justified? Well, it means to be put in a right relationship with God. It can sometimes be translated as righteous. But here's the difference when you really look closely at what the Bible says about justification. It means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. That's a key little distinction. It does not mean to be made righteous. Now, our Catholic friends would say that what justification is, the way that we have a righteousness with God, the way that we're right with God, is that God makes us righteous through our life as we go to church and we do what the church says and believe what the church teaches and we take the Lord's Supper and we're baptized. All those things God uses to impart to us, deposit in us, infuse into us righteousness until the tank fills up. And if it's not full, when you die, you go to purgatory where you can continue to fill the tank. And once you fill the tank, then you are justified. So you are made righteous first. And that's the way we live our life, right? The verdict comes after the performance, right? We are made righteous first, is the way the Roman Catholics teach. Then you're declared righteous. But what Luther and Calvin and others who rediscovered the Bible's meaning was that it's very clear the way that the Apostle Paul teaches it is that the declaration of righteousness, the verdict, comes first. Then you are made righteous, right? Man, if you haven't understood that dynamic yet, you are in for a treat. Because some of you thought that God offers you a fresh start when you receive Jesus and your slate is wiped clean. I hate clean slates. That means I got to try again. I know I'm going to screw it up. I'm going to get the equation wrong or the wrong answer. Because justification is being declared right now first righteous. He is right with me. He is righteous before me. He is accepted as if he has fulfilled all the requirements, even though he hasn't. And now because he's back in relationship with me, now I'm going to be at work in his life in a real dynamic way in which he will be made holy so that he will live up to the declaration that I've made over him. The verb to justify means to declare someone righteous. How do we know this? Because the opposite verb means to condemn. The opposite of to justify in the Bible is never to make unrighteous. It is to declare as unrighteous, to condemn, to render a verdict of being guilty and not righteous. So therefore, the verb to justify doesn't mean to make righteous, it means to declare. Now, how does that happen for people who are not righteous? It comes by faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified not by works of the law. It is not something we do because, first of all, justification, it says we are justified. It is something God does. It is a verdict he renders. And as our definition says, it is because and only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So there are three key things that lead to that verdict that Christ accomplishes for us in justification. The first is an exchange. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you see this exchange that occurs between us and Christ in his crucifixion. If you go 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and following. Verse 21. For our sake, he made him, that is God the Father, made him, who is Jesus, for our sake, he made him sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. You see there? The righteousness of God. There's an exchange which occurred on the cross in which Jesus, who had no sin, was made like sin so that we who had sin might become the righteousness of God. In other words, a righteous act that God accomplishes. And so there is an exchange in which Jesus says, look, I'll take your sin and I'll trade you my righteousness. Justification is a legal term. It is courtroom context in which God, as the judge, you stand before him and Jesus comes forward to plead your case as your attorney, and he says, Father, forget his record. It's a mess. There's no way he, by what he does, can earn a verdict of righteous. It's a done deal. He's going to perish. But I, Father, have done everything that you require. You're pleased with me. You love me. Everything I do pleases you. I have lived the perfect life, so let my record be exchanged for his. And the debt he owes, let me pay that. So you see how this exchange occurs. And then secondly, not only is there an exchange, but there is a credit. There is a credit to us. You see, God does not actually make us as righteous as Jesus. He doesn't actually give to us how righteous and perfect and good and holy and loving Jesus is. What he does is he credits it to our account. Theologians use this big term, impute. Abraham believed God, it says in Genesis, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So justification is being declared right by God because of the exchange that occurs between you and Jesus. And the credit to your account of all that Christ has done, which leads to a verdict. There is an exchange, there is a credit, and there is a verdict. This is where justification is so beautiful. Because we all know God offers forgiveness, but did you know justification is better than just forgiveness? It is like forgiveness plus. Because what does forgiveness offer? It just means your slate's wiped clean, your debt is forgiven, but you are given not only the forgiveness of sins, but you are all of Jesus' righteousness and merit is credited to your account. And you receive this forever unchangeable status of the son of God or a daughter of God. Romans 5 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news of justification. Not that you've been forgiven and have another chance to get it right, but that you have been forgiven and you are declared right once for all. That's what justification by faith is. And notice here that he says it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by works. It doesn't come out of works. It comes from God. It comes from Jesus. But then it comes through faith. But what this doesn't mean is here's how you become righteous is by believing. And when God sees that you believe, he says, man, that is a work that I have to reward with eternal life. No, it's like the channel. So say that you're a college student and you're out of money. I know that never happens, but let's just hypothetically go with me here. You're out of money, dead broke, and you call mom and dad and say, hey, mom, you know, can you wire me some money? Can you send it on PayPal or whatever source? And the money comes through electronic transfer. It's a gift from your parents. Your parents say, okay, yeah, we'll give you $5 million. It'll be there tomorrow. I need your account number. Now, faith is like logging onto your PayPal account, and it's the means by which your parents give that gift. Every time Paul describes how we are saved or justified through faith, he uses a very explicit word in the Greek that means not because of faith, but through your faith. You see, you didn't earn that gift of money from your parents that you needed when you were broke in college. And the fact that you had a PayPal account isn't the basis of how you receive that money. It's just the channel it came through. And Paul is saying you didn't earn your righteousness, not even with your faith. Faith is simply the channel, the wire, so to speak, that the free gift of God comes across. And that's how we are declared righteous. That's how we are justified. It is through faith. There's a lot more I could say, but I have to go on, but I think you get the point. It is not by works. It is through faith. It is not because of faith. It is through faith. It means that you today, as sinful as you are, no matter how many terrible things you've done, you know, if you have like cut the tags off of mattresses or whatever horrific crime you have committed, you today, God looks at you as if you were as righteous as Jesus. And you know what God the Father says when he sees his son? Go to Matthew chapter 3. This is what he says. This is my beloved child, with whom I am well pleased. When you think of God and being in his presence and how he looks at you, does he frown or does he smile? One of my family members on the in love side, not my side, but the other side, said that one of their relatives, when she was dying on her deathbed, had the children come to her, and the children always struggled to know what their mom thought of them. And one of the daughters asked, you know, if, you know, I just haven't ever felt like you've loved me. And the mother's response was, well, I've always loved you. I haven't liked you, but I have loved you. If you are justified, listen to this. The God of the universe, no matter how sinful you might be, right now, this is how he looks at you. He smiles. May God bless you. May he keep you, we say at the end. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Do you know how that promise becomes yours? It's through justification. The frown of God becomes the smile of God. And he says over you today, this is my beloved child with whom I am well pleased. In other words, I don't just love you. I like you. I enjoy you. I'm pleased with you because of my son. That's something I could spend the rest of the afternoon preaching to you on. It's just that good. I won't, though. Let me close by this section on being crucified with Christ. I really, really wanted to make this an entirely separate sermon, but didn't have the time. But what takes this legal certainty of being declared right by God and changes it into this real living reality is understanding that we have been crucified also with Christ. Paul goes on to say, for through the law, in verse 19, I died to the law. This is what the law is for. It's not for you to earn God's acceptance. Through the law, Paul says, I died to the law. In other words, the law, our relationship is so changed to the law now because of what Christ has done that it's like, you know, you're dead to me. If you were to tell somebody, you're dead to me, what does that mean? They might still be around and exist, but you've changed so much that the way that you relate to them is if they don't. Paul later says, we're not under law, even though the law is good. And so Paul says, you have died to the law. It's as if, you know, you have died, and so the law has no claim on you and nothing to say to you. He says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. There's a life that comes. He's speaking of death and resurrection, that when we're justified, the old life dies, but there's a new life that comes through resurrection. And then he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's something that's been done to me. When Jesus died on the cross, I, in a sense, died with him. And then he says, it is no longer I who live, but but Christ who lives in me. Because of justification, Christ lives inside you. There is life. Again, you're not just forgiven, but you're united to the Son of God in all of his resurrection power and life. And he says, it is no longer I who live. The Greek word there is ego. Ego. And all the problems of our lives is our egos begin to bump up against each other. And what we need to do is put the ego on the cross. We have been crucified with Christ. That old life is gone, the new life has come, and Christ lives in me. And he says, the life that I do live, which you're kind of like, Paul, what does this mean? You're saying you don't live anymore, you died, and it's Christ who lives in me, not me. But then the life I live by faith, not by works, not under law, but through faith in the Son of God. And then this is one of the most beautiful little sections where he describes who God, the Son of God, is. He says, he loved me. He didn't say love the world or loved us or loved y'all. He says he loved me and he gave himself for me. You see, that's why we as Presbyterians preach that atonement was for a definite group of people. It wasn't sufficient for all and uncertain for no one. It is sufficient for all and certain for some. When Jesus hung dying on the cross, accomplishing the Father's will, earning our salvation, it wasn't this faceless, nameless mass of humanity that he had on his heart, but he had your face and your face and my face. He was dying for me. He said, I love Rob Hamilton, and I love Jay Denton, and I love Pete Musashi. And he went to the cross with all those names tattooed onto his heart. And he hung there in love and bled and died. And when he came out of the tomb that Sunday morning, walking in the newness of life, into the new creation that is prepared for us, your name was still on his heart. Justification by faith. Justified and crucified, those are the two central parts of your story. If you are a Christian, the story of your past you need to tell is not, you know, I want to tell you about the days I was running drugs out of Colombia with Pablo Escobar, and then I met Jesus. Here's your past that defines you now, because every term Paul has used is past tense. And your story, when you become justified, is rewritten. How many of you would like to write an autobiography and go back and rewrite the story of your life? This is the past for you. You have been crucified with Christ, and you have been justified through faith in him. No matter how gnarly and painful and chaotic and messy and disappointing your past till this point has been, that does not define you. What is the story of your life as a Christian? This is the story, that you were crucified with Christ. You were buried with him in his burial through baptism. You were raised to newness of life to walk with him. And you were declared righteous. John Bunyan wrote, run, run, John, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands, but far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly. It gives me wings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great truth of justification by faith. And Lord, we pray that it would be the foundation on which we stand. Lord, that we would remember we are justified in your sight because of Jesus. And Lord, even though we are declared righteous and We do not earn anything through our works. We want to be made righteous through the powerful working of the risen Son of God in our lives, through the Spirit's working in us. And so, Father, we pray that we, out of gratitude and thanksgiving to you, would seek to live a Spirit-filled life that would look more and more like Jesus every day. I pray for those people among us now who struggle to know that they are accepted by you. I pray that justification by faith would really settle down deep into their heart and give them peace and joy. That they would stop trying to prove and run and earn and accomplish, that they would receive and enjoy and rest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.